There's a whole lot of information in the world. So I made the mistake of taking my laptop with me on vacation, and every once in a while going out to the blogosphere or, you know, checking out different things. And there's no shortage at all of information and ideas and people talking about everything in the world. Some of it good, some of it bad. Some of it interesting, some of it boring. One of the things I came across was a New York Times article about a man named Jerry DeWitt. You may or may not know that name unless you've read that article. Well, Jerry DeWitt is descended from a long line of preachers on both sides of his family. His paternal grandfather helped establish at least 16 churches in Louisiana. DeWitt grew up in the church. And about age 17, he was saved during a weekend at Jimmy Swaggart's church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Weeks later, he says he spoke in tongues for the first time. And soon after that, sitting in church one day, he was startled when the pastor called on him to come up that very moment and to preach that morning in the church. Terrified, he asked for a few minutes to pray and get himself together, and then he went up to the pulpit with his finger on a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Mark, and he preached for 15 minutes on the seed of David. The crowd loved it, he said. He said, it was the biggest high I'd ever had. I knew right then that preaching was what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. So at age 20, he married a local girl, and 2 weeks after the wedding, he received his first invitation to preach at a youth camp. And he and his wife began touring the South, building a reputation for the powerful sermons that he would preach. He says it was a tremendous ego charge to him because, see, Jerry DeWitt's a young, chubby, short guy with dyslexia. Now, all of a sudden, for the first time, he's treated with respect and even a little bit of awe. This is what he said. He said, I had this whole prophet persona going on. I wouldn't really mix with the people before the sermon. And all kinds of people were seeing miracles, and I believed it 100%. So you might ask the question, why is Jerry DeWitt on the pages of the New York Times? Because it's not like the New York Times spends a lot of time investigating the truth claims of Christianity and putting forth before the world preachers that ought to be commended to the world. So what's different? In 2004, he became a full-time preacher at a church in a little town in Texas called DeRidder, Texas. But by that time, he had already drifted away from his own Christian claims and Christian doctrine and began to espouse a more liberal brand of Christianity. He didn't have a college degree, but that doesn't make you a preacher. But it might have helped him with what he started to do, which is to read the books of men like Carl Sagan and men like Joseph Campbell. And pretty soon, he said, he found it unbearable to promote the beliefs that he had held up until that point. But he said he still loved the human side of being a pastor, playing Mr. Fix-It in the community. Continued to preach part-time and but as he preached, his God began to be more and more vague, misty, ethereal. Because by now he was reading Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And he says even weak tea Christianity was becoming hard to swallow. He preached his last sermon on April 2011 in a town called Cut and Shoot, Texas. The Lord has a sense of humor. That was his last sermon because just a month or so before that, he'd gotten a call from a young woman that he pastored in the hometown whose brother had been in a car accident. And she was calling in the middle of the night to do what people do with their pastors. She was calling to ask him to pray. And so as he laid in bed with the phone and receiver in his ear, unable to pray, he hung up the phone and went in the bathroom, and he stared in the bathroom mirror, and he realized that he, though a pastor, was now a convinced atheist. He now works with an organization called the Clergy Project, which is an organization founded by men like Richard Dawkins, secular atheistic unbelievers, with the aim of sort of helping and encouraging atheistic pastors. You ever heard of such an oxymoron? Atheistic pastors. And this is what he says. He says, I think what's happening is that non-theists are realizing, non-theists like him, just small town Texas boys, kind of chubby and cute, are realizing that we can't just leave this cause to Ivy Leaguers and intellectuals. We've got to convey the secular worldview in a more emotional way. And that's what he spends his life doing now. Now what's happened to Jerry DeWitt? What's going on in this man's life? What's happened such that that 17-year-old boy who sensed that he had a call to preach is now a 40-some-odd-year-old man who feels a passion to oppose what he used to preach? I think Jerry DeWitt lost his battle with the world. You do realize, Christian, that all of us are in this military struggle. We're in this spiritual war with the world and the powers of the world, with the prince of darkness and his minions, and even against our own flesh, which conspires against us and tempts us into the world. I believe Jerry lost that battle. And the issue for us is to be convinced that not only are we in the battle, but the issue for us is to be convinced that we are going to win this battle against the world, to win this battle against our flesh, and to win this battle against Satan, our arch enemy. And our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 5 as we return to our sermon series in 1 John. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 1210. And in our text this morning, we are not only reminded that we are in a warfare with the world, but we are reminded that if we are born of God, we have already won that war. And the task for us is to stand in that victory. As we look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, I want to hang our time on sort of two sections. One is just the logic of our assurance, the logic that undergirds our confidence that we are saved and that we will win this war. And then secondly, I want us to consider the four lessons that guide us in this warfare, the four lessons that help us to understand that we have this victory and understand how to stand in this victory. So the logic of our assurance and the lessons that guide us, the four lessons that guide us. So in 1 John chapter 5, I'm reading from verses 1 to 5. Again, you'll find it on page 1210 in the Pew Bibles. And this is God's Word. Bless you. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well, his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The logic of our assurance, packed tightly into these five verses. We can sort of see the logic of the passage by noting the key words and the key phrases that appear several times in these few verses. So first of all, we see that phrase born of God occurs twice. See it in verse 1, again in verse 5. But the idea also appears three other times. It's a little bit hidden to us in the English translations, but at the end of verse 1, for example, where it says that everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, literally there, it's everyone who loves he who begots and those he's begotten. The same idea of being born of God in that verse. Well, the other key phrase that we see is the word believes or faith. You see it three times, verse 1, verse 4, verse 5. And right there in the middle, verse 1, verse 2, and 3, five times we observe this word love, or loving, or loves. And then in verses 4 and 5, three times, we see that phrase overcomes the world. So those key words and those key ideas and phrases are tracing for us a main idea, a main thrust, a main point to this paragraph in John's letter. And we might put it something like this. The new birth produces belief in Jesus, which is expressed in love for God and other Christians, resulting in overcoming the world. The new birth produces belief in Jesus, which is expressed in love for God and for other Christians, and results in overcoming the world. And the pastoral aim of this passage that the Apostle Paul has here, or excuse me, Apostle John has here, is basically to assure every Christian and to assure everyone who would be a Christian that they truly will be saved and victorious in their warfare against the world. And from this passage spring four lessons I want us to consider this morning. Four points here to guide us on our pilgrimage in Christian assurance. Number one, we must be born of God. We must be born of God. Jerry DeWitt believes being, quote, born again involves what he calls a hook, a miraculous story or some unusual event that sort of helps to anchor your faith. He says he was born again in Jimmy Swagger's church thanks to his former elementary school teacher who had invited him to go that weekend to that series of meetings. He says he discovered that teacher almost died while she was being born. And that she had emerged safely from the womb only after a pastor in a nearby town had been awakened in the middle of the night and prompted to pray for them and to visit her mother in the hospital during that difficult labor. That preacher was Jerry DeWitt's grandfather. He says that this coincidence seemed to him to be a providential sign from God that he was meant to be a preacher himself. A little bit of tea leaf reading. You see, his view of conversion and calling is not the gospel. It was this kind of trying to interpret these circumstantial kinds of events, trying to sort of read between the lines of God's providence and to draw from that some sense of who he was and some sense of calling. But John here in verse 1 tells us that what it is to be a Christian is to be born of God. It's a remarkable phrase. Be born of God. The Christian is a man or woman, a boy or girl who is begotten by the Father. The second part of the verse tells us to be born of God is to be begotten by the Father. That's what a Christian truly is. This is what we refer to as the new birth, or being born again, the second birth. It's not something that happens by coincidence. It's something that happens by divine intervention. Being born of God is absolutely necessary. Remember how the Lord Jesus says it in John chapter 3, that famous passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Twice he tells Nicodemus that, establishing the fact that this new birth, this second birth, this being born from above is absolutely necessary. And Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 8, not only is this new birth necessary, but this new birth happens sovereignly by God's Spirit. This is how he tells Nicodemus this. He says, listen, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell from where it's coming or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. This being born again is the work of God's Spirit, which He does sovereignly and mysteriously and miraculously in the heart of someone who was dead in their sins. We should say one other thing about this being born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 makes it really plain that this new birth comes logically and temporally. Comes logically and temporally before faith. Look again at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, present tense, Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And believes, as I said, there is present tense, but that phrase, is born of God, is better translated, and you may have a translation that does this, like the ESV, has been born of God. The verb there is a perfect indicative passive. It's a fancy way of saying that it's an action that happened in the past that has a continuing result where the subject was passive. They didn't do it themselves. It was something that was done to them. This being born of God is something that God does to us when He brings us from death to life through the preaching of the gospel and the power of His Spirit. So, we must have God do this to us if we're truly Christians and if we ever hope to enter into His kingdom. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, or you think you might not be, the need to be born of God presents to you a practical challenge, doesn't it? How can you be born of God if you can't do it yourself? Just like you didn't create your own physical birth. It took a mother and a father before you were even a twinkling in their eyes to bring you into the world. Well, so it is with your spiritual birth. And if this is so, and if this is necessary, my friend, what will you do? How do you receive this new birth? Well, the answer comes in a beautiful word that we Christians love. It's the word grace. It's the word grace. Grace refers to God's kindness to the undeserving and the incapable. We are born of God and enter into His kingdom solely by God's kindness to us when we were unable and uninterested and incapable of earning that kindness. Which means there's nothing we can do except depend completely on God's kindness and His promise. My friend, if you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, I have great news for you. For you should be asking yourself right now, well, what is God's promise? Well, just turn over a page or so to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And notice what we read there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God promises to cleanse you and to purify you and to make you righteous in His sight. That's His promise. That's an offer of grace. And all that you can do is to put your hope in God, to be faithful and trustworthy and true to His word, and to really do that for you. And this is what He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing you can do but call upon the name of the Lord. You've got a mouth, you've got a heart, you've got a mind, you can vocalize, and even if you can't speak actual words, you can call upon the name of the Lord to be true to His promise and to save you from the coming judgment of God. That's your practical challenge. And it's a marvelous message that God doesn't owe us forgiveness or purity or rescue from His judgment, but He does give it to those who call upon Him and depend upon His kindness and grace. And that's what you need to do, my friend. My friend, I call you, I challenge you, I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord for this new birth, that you might be born into the family of God and into His kingdom. And Christian, if the doctrine of a new birth is a practical challenge to those who not yet become Christians, then it is a powerful comfort to those who are Christians. I mean, since being born of God comes before faith in Jesus, you know, you realize what this means then. Your faith is the fruit, not the root, of your salvation. In other words, faith is evidence that you already are a Christian, that God already has done something to you, miraculous and indescribable, in giving you this new birth. And this strengthens our assurance of our salvation. You remember what we would call in the category 2 Christian? A person who really probably is a Christian, but struggles with doubt and questions about their salvation? Now that's the person who really needs to hear this. I mean, if you're that person, you probably had days like this. You're going along in life and enjoying your day, and then all of a sudden you're seized with this thought about, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't do this. Or if I were a Christian, I would do that. And you're in your car and you're in your office and this cloud settles over you and you're concerned about whether or not you really are what you hope to be. Now, when that happens, what you need to ask yourself is this question. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And very likely the answer that will come back to you is, yes, I do believe that. Now, you can't stop there. You got to ask yourself another question. And it's this. Well, how did I come to believe that? And then you answer that question with 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You came to believe that because God has already granted you the new birth. You see how this works? Our faith is the fruit that tells us that new birth is at the root. We have to stop looking at our believing and start looking back to God's begetting. And when we reason back to the new birth, we're really just watering the roots of the plant of our salvation. I used to love to raise petunias. Petunias flower, beautiful. We had a wraparound porch. It was a white house with a little wraparound porch and a cul-de-sac lot. We were dying by the American dream, right? And hang these petunias over the porch, and they would drape and bloom and flower. And I have to tend to them. You got to get just the right amount of water, not too much, not too little. They're kind of tricky for those of us who don't know what we're doing. I never watered my petunias by just sprinkling the flower. You put the water in the soil at the root. When we try to assure ourselves that we're Christians by simply looking back to our faith and looking back to the strength of our faith, we're trying to water the flower by spraying a little mist on the fruit, on the flower. You don't keep the plant alive that way. You've got to get the water and the nutrient down in the soil, which means, Christian, if we're going to be sure and confident in our salvation, we got to work our way back from our faith, however small it is and weak it is, down to the reality that we have this faith only because God has given us a new birth and a new life. And when we water the plant in the roots that way, it strengthens the assurance and the enjoyment of our salvation. And that's what John is doing. That's what he's working out here in verse 1 when he tells us we must be born of God. And if we're born of God, it's going to show itself in faith in Jesus Christ. And we may be sure that we are God's children. Which brings us to a second lesson here. What about this faith? Well, we must believe in the correct Jesus. We must believe in the correct Jesus. We cannot be certain we're saved if we're uncertain about who Jesus is. And we cannot believe in a false Christ and hope to be a true Christian. It's not how it works. We must accept Jesus as he offers himself in the gospel. And John tells us that there are two things that we must know about the Lord Jesus Christ and believe about him that really constitute what it means to have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We see it there in verse 1 and verse 5. First of all, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, in verse 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are the two doctrinal tests that John is working here in this paragraph to his readers in the first century. What is it to say that Jesus is the Christ? That's not his last name. You know, sometimes some of us have grown up into environments where the only time we heard Jesus' name was somebody saying something like, Jesus H. Christ. Like H was his middle initial for Harold. You know, and Christ was his last name or something. Oh, man. Christ is a title. It's a title that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And all of the Old Testament is about God's promise to send this Messiah who would save his people, who would establish God's kingdom, who would rule in righteousness. And so all of the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of this Christ, of this Savior, who would not only save Israel, but through Israel would save all the nations of the earth. And when John refers in verse 5 to Jesus is the Son of God is also a title. It's very closely related to the idea of Messiah or the idea of Christ, but it adds an element. This Messiah that they were waiting on would be the Son of David who would rule forever. And Isaiah the prophet tells us that unto us a what? A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And Isaiah goes on to tell us what his name would be. He would be what? Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. This Savior, this Messiah, this chosen one of God, would also be God himself. In fact, the Son of God. God the Son who eternally existed before the worlds began. And John is telling us that if we're going to have a true saving faith, we must believe in this Jesus who's come to save his people from their sins and who is none other than the Son of God in human flesh, the God-man, the divine human who takes our place upon the cross and dies as an atoning sacrifice for sins. But he holds life in his hand, and so he rose from the grave on the third day. And he reigns right now at the Father's right hand, and he's coming again for all those who trust in him. And notice how John says we must believe this. Verse 1 and verse 5, that word believes is in the present continuous sense. That is, we have begun to believe this and we must continue to believe this. Whoever believes is a persevering belief. It's a persevering faith. And not only is it a persevering faith, but it's also a personal faith. Notice that word, everyone, that appears throughout this scripture. Everyone. This is something that each of us has to come to individually and personally. And not only that, it's a particular faith. So look at verse 5 where John says there, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is something that excludes as well as invites. And so that this salvation that God has sent into the world through his Son, it's particular to those who believe personally and perseveringly. My friend, again, if you're here and you've not yet come to faith in Christ, we want you to enter into this faith with us. We want you to leave whatever hinders you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, whatever keeps you from embracing him in true belief. Whatever sin, whatever lifestyle, whatever thinking or feeling, whatever that hinders you, lay it aside, forget it. Cast it behind you, turn away from it. And instead, we want you to come in trust and in hope to the Lord Jesus, calling upon his name, knowing that he'll keep his promise to save everyone who calls upon him. knowing that He has died precisely to remove from you everything that hinders you. Your sin, nailed to the cross. Your guilt, taken upon His shoulders. Your fear, faced and conquered by the Savior's Son. Whatever it is that hinders you, lay it aside. Come to Jesus. Trust in Him. And He will make you His own. And He will save you from the judgment to come. And we want you to come to this because, honestly, it's the best life we know. It's the only life we know that endures beyond this life. And it's the only life that makes this life meaningful. I mean, rich and deep and fully meaningful and sweet. And so we want you to come and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to have this fellowship with us. It's the fellowship that John tells us in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's a fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. It's what we want you to have. It's more than that, what the Father wants you to have. John tells us at the end of verse 1 that we must be begotten of God. We must be born again and we must believe in the correct Jesus. Which brings us to our third lesson here. We must express our belief through love. We must express our belief through love. Look again in the end of verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. Verse 3. This is love for God. To obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. There's no way to love God without loving His children. Let me use an illustration. Imagine, if you will, a single mom who's got young children, and she's considering marriage to a man who has been wooing her and wants to propose to her. And the man claims to love this single mom, but says he doesn't really like her kids. Is that going to work? That's not going to work very well. If he loves the woman who begot the kids, then he needs to love the kids he's about to get. Or think of a father with two quarreling children. You know, kids tend to fuss and fight with each other, and sometimes it gets quite serious. And imagine that this dad is seeing his kids and they're fighting with each other, and one of them starts to say things like, I can't stand you. Another says, I hate you anyway. Another says, well, you were adopted. And the other was, you know, they're just going after each other. What does that dad do? He likely pulls them together and he speaks to each one of them. He says, this is my son. This is my child and I love him. He turns to the other one. He says the same thing. This is my child and I love him. He says, you're both my kids and you're going to have to love each other. You say, he understands, and we would all do that in our natural families. And these couple of verses is just simply our Heavenly Father saying the same thing to us. This is my child and this is my child. You are my children. And you have to love each other in this family. In fact, this is so important that the Bible tells us that not loving fellow Christians, not loving the church, reveals we don't love God. Look back to chapter 4, right there at the end, those last two verses in 1 John chapter 4. But John writes there very clearly, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a what? A liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must what? Also love his brother. And that's what John is continuing to unpack there in those couple of verses in chapter 5. And that brings us really to some key questions we want to ask ourselves. So, for example, how do we express love to our brethren? Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Two things. By loving God and carrying out his commands. Well, that might leave us with another question. Well, how do we know that we're loving God? Verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Now, what do those two verses have in common? It has there that phrase that of obeying God, right? The one habit of obeying God's commands expresses the two loves, a love for God and love for His children. And when we think about this, this makes a lot of sense, really. This makes a lot of sense given the character of God and given the character of God's Word. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels when He was asked about the law, and He said to those who were questioning Him that the entire law hung on two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second one is like it, is love your neighbor as unto yourself. That all that God commands is the command of love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And think about the Ten Commandments, for example. Theologians have long told us that the Ten Commandments are written on two tables of the law. The first table has to do with our relationship with God. We'll have no other God before Him. We'll make no idols. We'll keep His Sabbath holy, so on and so forth. It's that vertical relationship with God and the love that we owe to God. The second table has to do with our relationship with each other. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, it's framed in the negative, but we are meant to understand also the positive aspect of that. Not only are these things that we're not to do, but we're actually to express the opposite, which is the expression of love. And God has so wired His Word in such a way that when we obey His Word, when we do what His Word says, we inevitably express love to Him and love to each other. And so Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Obedience to God not only brings us under His rule, it expresses through us His love. And this is so important that Paul could say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And so we come down here to John's command that we should keep God's commands. And this is why obedience should never just be a duty. It should also be a delight. And John hurries up to add there in the second part of verse 4, and His commands are not burdensome. How many people have their flesh telling them that obeying God is a burden? And it's hard. Why does God ask so much? Or I don't feel like doing that. The flesh wars against the spirit. And I think God put this little sentence in His Word right here like a spear to pierce through that lie of the enemy. His Word is not burdensome. His commands are not heavy. His commands bring life. In fact, Jesus tells us this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus Himself tells us this as He's encouraging us to follow Him in discipleship. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. He gives this great invitation in these well-known words and meant to encourage us in our obedience to Him. Listen to what the Savior says. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You see, beloved, when faith comes under the yoke of Christ, it finds rest and peace and lightness. So let me ask you four questions at this point. Does your effort to love other people keep turning out badly? How many of you are striving to love someone in particular? Every time you try to express love to that person in some particular way that you think would be clear and helpful, that love seems to sour on the vine. Well, let me ask you another question then. Are you loving them the way God commands you to? See, we must not try to love people in our own way. We try to love people in our own way according to our own rules. It won't work. See, we'll end up hurting them and hurting ourselves and usually disobeying God. It's God's commands that define how we are to love one another and how we're to love Him. So if you find that your efforts to love keep souring, go back and see if you're in fact loving the way God says to love. Well, let me ask you another question. Are you not even making an effort? Do you find it hard to love at all? Some people find it difficult to love other people, to open their hearts to other people and to embrace other people in love. Spend a little time locating where the difficulty or the trouble is for you. Then find the commands in God's Word that address that heart issue for you. Then do what God says do. Listen, the act of doing what God commands you to do is itself the expression of love. You find it hard to love, you can't get off the dime. John here is telling us in verses 2 and 3 that to love God and to love others is simply a matter of doing what God commands us to do. So in the very doing of what God commands, we actually find ourselves expressing the love that He commands. Or let me ask it another way. Do you struggle to love God? You're not having difficulty with people. You're having difficulty with whether or not you are expressing love and affection toward God. It's the same answer. Loving God is done in the same way that we love people. It's by obeying His commands. It's by obeying what He's called us to do. So same thing. Find that weakness, find that area of struggle, and find that portion of God's Word that speaks to your heart, speaks to your area of struggle, and do what God commands you to do. And you will be, in the process of doing that, expressing love to God. For love to God is obedience to God. And do it with a glad heart. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. His commands are not burdensome. Jesus says His words are spirit and they are life. The psalmist says that His word is like honey. It's like gold that's been purified 7 times. The writer of Proverbs tells us that the commands of the Lord make wise the simple. They give light to the eyes. If we humble ourselves, James tells us, under His word, that God in due time will exalt us. His word is an exalting word. If we build our lives, as Jesus says, on the rock of His teaching, then when the storms come and battle our homes, our lives won't crash down in the storm because His word is a solid rock. Let's obey the Word of God with joy and gladness, not with gloom. And we'll not only love God and love others, we'll stand until He comes. Which brings us finally to our last lesson. Lesson number 4. We will overcome the world. Those who are born of God will overcome the world. When Jerry DeWitt first began to tell people that he no longer believed, it was about 6 months after he had come to that realization that he lost his job in the church, which he should have, and lost his wife too. Only a handful of his 100 plus relatives in that small town would still speak to him. In late June of this year, his house was in foreclosure. He had been fired from his city job, and he was contemplating moving into his 2007 PT Cruiser. See, he chose the world, and the world overcame him. Now, the reason the commands of God are not burdensome are stated there in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. See, obeying God is not a burden to us because we already have overcome the world. The world has already been conquered for us. In the new birth, the world has lost its hold on us. So now to obey God is not a burden, but a blessed joy. And the key phrase in verses 4 and 5, again, is that phrase, overcomes the world, repeated 3 times. And each time in a different verb tense. So in verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, is past tense. And he tells us what that victory is. It's our faith in this Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. That's the victory that has overcome the world. It's past tense, simple action. At that point in time, when we came to faith, we defeated the world through faith in Christ. But verse 5 is overcomes in the present tense. It's a continuous or repeated action. So not only did we overcome the world when we first came to Christ, we are right now in the condition of overcoming the world. We are in the state of being overcomers. We are presently and continuously victorious by this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me illustrate this for you if I can. Imagine a husband comes home from work. It's not been a particularly hard day at work, and his life isn't particularly messed up in any way. But he comes home from work, and he comes into the living room, and he finds his wife sitting on the couch with her hands, her head in her hands, bawling her eyes out. And he comes into the room and he says, "Sweetheart, what's wrong?" And she looks up with bloodshot eyes and tissues sticking to her face and makeup running. And he says, "What's wrong, sweetheart?" And she says to him, "You don't love me." And of course, the man does love her. And he goes over to her and he wants to assure her of his love. Now, at this point, he needs to have remembered his English lessons in school. Because the verb tense really does matter. If he comes over to her and says, "I loved you," or "I will love you," that's not going to go well. And you see, answering her response with just a past tense answer, "I loved you in the past," or a future tense answer, "Maybe I will love you again," that doesn't get it. What he really needs to do, he needs to come up to his wife, he needs to take her hand, he says, "Sweetheart, I loved you from the first time I saw you. I love you right now, and I will always love you." He needs to cover all the verb tenses, past, present, and future, you understand? And this is what's happening in verses 4 and 5. When God says you overcame by your faith, and he says you're overcoming by your faith, he is speaking to you, Christian, in love, saying, "Past, present, future, I have already conquered the world for you." Now, this is the most practical teaching I think we can hear. Here's why. We are, remember, in a warfare with the world. The world is constantly seeking our attention. The enemy is constantly firing darts. We are constantly being tempted to forget about Christ and forget about the church and to forget about obedience to God and to go our own way. And if we take our eyes off this victory, that's when the world wins. God speaks to us. "I have overcome. I am overcoming. I will overcome." You see, the question for us is not if we're born again. The question, if we're born again people, the question for us is not, do we have faith? The question for us is, are we really born again? Settle that question and you settle the warfare once and forever. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the truth. That's the fact. That's the reality. Every single person born of God overcomes the world. Settle whether or not you've born of God, and you have settled decisively your warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you win. And this means, Christian, that we meet everything that happens to us in this world with this truth. We meet everything that happens to us with this truth that in Christ and by faith in Christ alone, we have been made to be victorious over the world and everything in it. And we need to remember this when we seem to be stripped of everything in this life. I mean, the world has a way of stripping you down as it's trying to beat you. You're stripped of the money that you think is necessary. And you lose that money because you've lost a job. And maybe you've lost that job because you've lost an ability to do it, or you've lost your health and your strength, and you're stripped of even physical energy and physical health. And then family and friends seem to depart, and it seems like no longer you have even family or friends. What's the difference between Jerry DeWitt, whose 100 family members will not speak to him and who has been overcome by the world, and the Christian who has been deserted by his family and has victory over the world? The difference is just simply this. When we're going through those times, the difference is whether or not we maintain abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For faith, verse 4, is our victory. And what is God doing when we're being stripped of all of those things in the process of living in this world? What's happening when those things are being peeled off of us like layers off an onion, and we are feeling the pain of being broken away from these various things we love? What's God up to in that time? That was Job's experience, wasn't it? He lost everything. And what did Job say in Job chapter 13, verse 15? Even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And this was Peter's experience too. Remember at the end of John chapter 6, when disciples are turning away from Jesus because his word and his teaching is too hard for some of them. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, well, do you guys want to leave me too? And Peter says, well, where we go, you have the word of life. We are sure that you are the Son of God. We give up everything to follow you. And this was Paul's experience. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul could write there and say, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so much so that we despaired even of life. Anybody ever felt like, I don't even want to live no more? He says, we had the sentence of death written in our heart. But what was his testimony? Right on the end of that, Paul says, this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but rely upon God who raises the dead. And I believe this is what's been happening in the news over the last week. Some of you have seen the news story of the young woman, I think it's Pakistan, has a disability, and she is a Christian believer in a Muslim country. And a Muslim religious leader planted on her some Christian materials, and she was arrested, this young girl with a disability, and really in that land in danger of losing her life. Or I read just recently the story of Cheryl Harvey, 24 years, a missionary in Amman, Jordan, found on Tuesday, murdered in her apartment. And then I just read the news of someone we pray for in this church, a pastor and a leader of the underground church in Iran, a man named Yusuf, who'd been in prison 3 years for the testimony of his faith, who was just recently released. I believe that they've been stripped of every other dependence. And what God was doing was getting them down to the one weapon which guarantees victory, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to trust our money. We don't need to trust our job. We don't need to trust our friends or even our family. We need simply to trust in the Lord Jesus, who guarantees the victory of his people. And I don't know what your battles are this morning. Don't know what you're struggling with. Don't know what temptations you're facing in the world, what kinds of trials have come your way. I don't know how quickly or how slowly you feel like you're being stripped of everything you could trust. I know this. I've been sitting here to tell you that God is just simply getting you down into your hands that one weapon that wins every battle, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that our faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, could move mountains. That's true. But beloved, that same faith could not only move a mountain, but overcome the entire world. That's what John is telling us here in these five verses. So whatever pressure you're under, whatever's happening in this world, beloved, persevere in faith. My mama's little church, we sing a song. I think some of you may know it. You may not know it in the key that I'm about to sing it in. It's a great little song. We've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word. He's never failed me yet. In the chorus. Oh, no turnaround, We come this far by faith. Those born of God have been born into a faith. Faith placed in a Savior who's overcome the world. We've come this far by faith. Don't turn around. No turning back. He's never failed us yet. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do give you praise and give you thanks that you are our victory. You have conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have vanquished our enemies. You hold the entire world in your hands. We praise you that you have made the entire creation to be your footstool as you reign on your throne, and you have given us seats at your right hand, the right hand of your throne. Lord, there's so many that the world is pressing in on and that the enemy is attempting to snare. So many who may even feel like they want to quit. Lord, we just pray that you would give them a persevering faith, that you would give them a continuing hope. We pray that you would bolster them up, not by, Lord, looking at their faith and evaluating their faith, but causing them to look even further back to a time before time began when you chose them and set your love upon them and appointed them to eternal life. Cause them to look back to the very day that they were born again and to know that their salvation is a matter not of even their believing, but of your begetting. Root them, O Lord, in your work of salvation. Root us all in that work. Give the unbeliever faith and give the believer a deeper sense of victory. We are confident of this, that all who are born again overcome the world. Thank you, Lord, for your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.